look at Romans chapter 9, verse 30 to chapter 10, the way of salvation. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very precious truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by him. And this morning we come in the blood and the righteousness of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee especially for this wonderful privilege that we worship a living and true God, a God who delights even in his own people, chose us before the foundation of the world, and sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we may be reconciled with thee. And so, Father, even as we dwell upon your word this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit will once again be our teacher and our guide. Open our eyes that we may see. Humble us, Lord, that we may receive your word, and grant us the grace that we may learn to live our Christian life in obedience to your word. And so we commit the lesson to you. We know that in many things we do not fully understand or comprehend. And so we pray, Lord, that you will give us the faith. Lord, increase our faith in thee, so that we may know that you are a God who is omniscient, and also a God who is immense, a God who is all-powerful, that we may learn to entrust our entire lives to you. Hear this, our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning we continue with the last part of chapter 9 and then also chapter 10. Now in Romans chapter 10, Paul is still dealing with the question that dominates chapter 9 to chapter 11. And that is, if God is faithful to his promises to his covenant people, then why are the Jews rejecting her Messiah? Why are the Jews rejecting the gospel of Christ? Can we then trust that God will be faithful to his promises to us? Now, in chapter 9, Paul's emphasis was on God's sovereignty. It is never God's sovereign plan to save all the Jews. Rather, God always accomplishes his purpose by saving a remnant, which he has chosen according to grace. Then the question is this: if God is sovereign, then are unbelievers not responsible for missing out salvation? And so when we come to chapter 10, Paul shifts the emphasis to man's responsibility to respond to the gospel. And Paul will show that the Jews who are lost have no basis to blame God. And so in chapter 9, God's sovereignty. In chapter 10, you will see man's responsibility. Now let's go back to chapter 9 first, and to look at Israel's rejection of the gospel from verse 30 onwards. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which follow after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Now it is a strange situation. Gentiles who have not sought after God's righteousness have obtained it. Jews who sought after God's righteousness did not have it. Now, of course, these are not absolute statements. Some Jews did believe the gospel, and certainly not all Gentiles have obtained salvation. However, since the time of Paul's gospel ministry, the majority of those saved have been Gentiles. Now, look at verse 30. Paul says that Gentiles were not pursuing after God's righteousness. And this he speaks in contrast with the Jews. But the Gentiles, they had obtained it. Why? Because they were willing to receive it by faith. Look at verse 30. They were willing to embrace a righteousness which is of faith. God graciously sought them with the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. and they believed in Christ, and they were justified. Now, this epistle to the Romans was written as late as AD 57, AD 58. And at that time, multitudes of Gentiles had embraced the gospel. And so the Gentiles, they did not seek after God's righteousness as the Jews, but they had obtained it. Then in verse 31, on the other hand, the Jews as a people who have sought after God's righteousness, they did not have it. Why? Because they followed or they pursued after the law of righteousness. And the law of righteousness here has reference to the law of Moses that Israel pursued to attain righteousness. And so there was no lack of effort on the part of the Jews. But in so doing, they actually sought to establish their own righteousness. If you look at chapter 10, verse 3, we are told that they established, going about to establish their own righteousness, which were always fall short. And so they attempted to weave a righteousness of their own. And this is where it backfired on them. You know, there are only two kinds of righteousness in the world. Look at verse 32. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. There are only two kinds of righteousness. First, there is the true kind of righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And that was what the Jews failed to seek after. The Jews, as we are told, they sought it not by faith. And so the true kind of righteousness, righteousness by faith. And the Jews sought it not by faith. Then there's the other kind that man works up for himself. And that was what the Jews had tried to do. We are told by the works of the law, by complying with all the demands of the law. And so their attempted obedience included, you know, daily prayers. They will pray a few times, morning, afternoon, and evening, by their fasting, by their sacrifices, by their tithings. And so there are really only two kinds of righteousness: by faith, by the works of the law. And what is true righteousness? True righteousness is not an attainment, something that you achieve. It is a provision. It is what God gave to man as a result of placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why we often say, you know, Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. It is not a religion because in a religion, you work for God. You seek to please God by your deeds, hoping He will bless you. But in a relationship with God, you are walking day by day with God, you are trusting in Him, and you are depending on Him for everything. And so what was the result? Look at verse 32. The Jews stumbled. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They were trying to be saved by their own good works, but they stumbled. Now, the word stumbled means to dash or to kick your foot against a stone. And who is the stumbling stone? We are told that they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And when you look at verse 33, you know that the stumbling stone is Christ. In fact, in Genesis chapter 49, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 24, there is a reference, Old Testament reference to Christ. And there he's called the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And then when you look at verse 33, Paul says, as it is written in the Old Testament, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, this is a quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, and also Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Now, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, look at verse 14. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin is a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And so Jesus is not just a stumbling stone, he is also a rock of offense in their lives. Now, the word offense comes from the Greek word scandalon. You know, in those days when you have an animal trap to trap animal, there is a trigger that will cause the trap to shut. I remember as a small boy, I used to trap rats. So we use all kinds of traps. And there is a trigger that will cause the trap to shut. And the word for the trigger is the word scandalon. And so Jesus is that scandalon, the trigger to something that will entrap them. Now the Jews' lack of faith prevented them from recognizing their Messiah when he came. And he should have been the cause of rich blessing to them, but instead became their stumbling stone and also a rock of offense that caused them to fall. They stumbled over the stumbling stone because they could not see the simplicity of the gospel, the way of salvation through faith in Christ. And then the last part of verse 33 is taken from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. It reads, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." In other words, he shall not panic. And that is the meaning. Of course, Paul uses the word shall not be ashamed. In other words, he shall not be disappointed. Now, this verse tells us that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And the New Testament tells us that he was rejected by the builders, the religious leaders of Israel. And I've given to you the reference. Now, what is a cornerstone? Jesus is a chief cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone is the first stone that is set in the construction of a masonry foundation. And so, it is the first stone that is laid, and the first stone becomes the reference point for all the other stones that are laid subsequently. And so, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and from there, the other stones are laid. And therefore, the cornerstone determines the rest of the building. Without the cornerstone, you have no measurement. You have no anything else. And so by combining the two verses from Isaiah, Paul in verse 33 shows that Jesus is both the chief cornerstone, he is the rock of foundation for those who build their lives on him. And yet at the same time, he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense for those who take pride in their own good works. And so these are the two ways of salvation. Now turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 23. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? You see, the Jews were looking for a powerful king. you know, the son of David, born of nobility, who would enter into Jerusalem and conquer all her enemies. And so the Jews wanted a political Messiah, a mighty conqueror, who would come riding into Jerusalem, you know, not in the donkey, but in the horse, triumphantly, and take over the city and deliver them from the yoke of the Romans. And therefore, they could not accept that the Messiah would be born a common man, born of a lowly carpenter who lived in the despised city of Nazareth. And so they rejected Christ. In fact, they crucified their Messiah. And so Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. Then why is the gospel foolishness to the Greeks or to the Gentiles? You see, a crucified Savior confounds their idea of what a Savior should be. The cross confronts human wisdom, strength, and pride. The reason the gospel inherently offends is that it confounds our sinful pride. You know, if God sovereignly shows mercy to whom He desires and hardens whom He desires, then I cannot boast in why I was shown mercy. In fact, the very idea that I need mercy, you know, is offensive to men, because mercy implies that I'm unable to do anything to gain God's favor. Now, precisely, we can't boast in our intellect, in our morality, or in our good works. And God deliberately put Christ and Him crucified at the center of salvation to humble our pride, which is the root of all our sin. And so you read down 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now turning back to Romans chapter 9, the last part of verse 33, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Here is the assurance that the one who believes in Christ will never be put to shame, shall not be ashamed. In other words, shall not be disgraced, shall not be dishonored. And so he who builds on the sure foundation of Christ, the chief cornerstone, is delivered from the situation in which the Jews find themselves, that they will be ashamed when they stand before God. And what is the application for us? The application for us is, what is Jesus to you? You know, Jesus is either one or the other to you right now. He's either, you know, the chief cornerstone, the rock of salvation, which you believe, build your life, and He will justify you at the judgment. Or He is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to your sinful pride. And so let us not stumble over Christ by trusting in our goodness or our good works to save us, you know, as all the other religions in the world will teach you to be good. But let us trust in Christ alone, and you will not be ashamed at the judgment. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. You know, Paul begins chapter 10 with the same sentiments that he expressed in chapter 9. You remember in chapter 9, he said, I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You know, his anguish over the spiritual condition of the Jewish nation. And so in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, Paul was burdened for the salvation of his kinsmen. And so he prayed earnestly for their salvation. You know, we all might easily ask this question. Well, you know, if God is sovereign, and we have been saying that God is sovereign, then why pray? You know, if God has already chosen those that He is going to save, then why in the world do we need to pray? If God has already chosen those whom He is going to save, why there's a need for us to pray? Because if God has not chosen them to salvation, then our prayers won't do any good. And so that is a very human question to ask. But you realize that Paul did not follow that line of reasoning. And so what I want you to see here is the fact that what God said in Romans chapter 9, and we talk about God's sovereign election, what Paul said in chapter 9 in no way negates praying for the salvation of those who are lost. In fact, it should motivate us to pray for the lost. Why? Because if God is not sovereign, then we will be wasting our time in prayer. The mere fact that God is sovereign in salvation means we should talk to God about this, because God is the only one who can intervene and overcome the resistance of the unbelief in the hearts of unbelievers. On our own, we will never believe. And so prayer is not inconsistent. Prayer is perfectly consistent with the doctrine of sovereign election. And there is a parallel to this balance between God's sovereignty and also human responsibility to pray. Let me just give you an illustration in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, if you look at the first three verses, you know, Daniel in verse 2, he was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And then he observed that the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied that Israel would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And then, you know, Daniel did his maths, his calculation. And then he realized that the time for Israel to be restored was rapidly approaching. Look at verse 2. Whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so Daniel realized from the prophecy of Jeremiah that the 70 years of captivity will be up soon. And so Israel will be restored. So did Daniel sit back and wait for God to act, wait for the time of the 70 years to be accomplished? Look at verse 3. We are told in verse 3, Daniel sought the Lord, and I set my face upon the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord, my God. You see, God sovereignly prophesies what He would do, that the Jews would be allowed to be returned to their land after the 70 years of captivity. And the 70 years was almost up. And yet, Daniel earnestly prayed that God would do it. Likewise, Paul prayed for the Jewish nation to be saved. And even though Paul never saw the answer to his prayer in his own lifetime. Now let's go back and look at verse 2. Now you know something else that Paul said about his fellow Jews in verse 2. He said, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." You know, Israel was, and is still today, I think the most religious nation that ever existed. Yet, this nation was then, and is now, still very far from God. Why? Paul recognizes that Israel had a zeal for God, but it was not a zeal according to knowledge. It was not based on a correct understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. You know, they read their scriptures, they knew it by heart, but somehow they didn't get it. It was not based on a correct understanding of God's word. And so, it was not that the Jews in Paul's days were insincere. They had a zeal for God. Unfortunately, this zeal was not according to knowledge. And so the Jews, they were sincere. They were zealous, but they were sincerely and zealously wrong. In fact, you remember in one of the conversations that Jesus with the religious leaders. In that case, it was the Sadducees. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 29, Jesus rebuked them. Jesus said, "Ye doer, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." And this was directed to the Sadducees. And who were the Sadducees? You know, the Sadducees were from the class of the high priests, the aristocrats, you know, the wealthy, the educated. And they were the one at sitting and controlling, in that sense, the Sanhedrin. But Jesus said, "Ye doer, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Now, the word zeal means hot or fervent. Sometimes you hear someone say, that person, you know, is on fire for God. That is the word zealous. Now, zeal is good, but zeal can also be dangerous if it is not accompanied by knowledge. In fact, very dangerous. You know, this is a perfect description of Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. Paul himself had been more zealous for his Jewish religion than most of his contemporaries. But it resulted in him persecuting the church. You know, in Philippians chapter 3, when he talks about his background, his pedigree, you know, of, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrews and so on and so forth. Then in verse 6, he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was so zealously persecuting the church in order to demonstrate his faith, his good works before God. And he was so zealous that he even went to the high priest. And then he asked for letters to the leaders of the synagogue in Damascus. And he did this because he wanted to go to Damascus to arrest and to take to Jerusalem as prisoners any man or woman who had believed in Jesus. And it was there on the road to Damascus that the Lord confronted him. And the Lord asked, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Zeal resulting in persecuting others. And so zeal or sincerity is not enough. It must be based on truth. And many people assume if they are sincere, they are zealous, then of course they must be accepted of God. And sometimes we hear people, they say, it is not what you believe that is important. As long as you believe in something and you are sincere in your belief. But let us always remember, the zeal which is acceptable is that which aims at the glory of God. You know, man has committed heinous crimes, all kinds of atrocities in the name of religion, in the name of God. But it is not a zeal based on knowledge. And so if you are wrong, no matter how sincerely you believe you are doing right, let me suggest to you that you are going astray. You're still going astray. You know, Augustine said this, it is better to limp in the right way than to run with all your might out of the way. And it's true. It's better to limp, you know, along the way slowly than to run with all your might out of the way. because you will be disqualified. And so if you are zealous for a different Jesus, or you are zealous for a way of salvation other than faith in Christ alone, you know, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, you are to be accursed. In other words, you are to be damned. He said that in the context that if any will come to you and to preach a gospel other than the gospel of Christ, then let him be damned. Let him be accursed. And so being zealous, being sincere is not good enough if we are mistaken about the truth of the gospel. And so if zeal is true, let me submit to you that it must be a zeal according to knowledge. It must not be a blind, it must not be an ignorant, it must not be a fanatical zeal. It must be a very reasonable, intelligent principle, which must be able to show the support of Scripture for every step it takes. It must be a zeal channeled by knowledge. Otherwise, it is very dangerous. And that was the heart of the problem. Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness, the true righteousness that God declares upon a sinner who is born again through faith in Christ. And so what did they do? Look at verse 3. They established their own concept of righteousness. Going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were working their way to heaven. Because of that, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Because to do so, they would have to admit that they were sinners and their good works could never justify them. You know, whenever you have a righteousness that you are producing yourself, it is by definition self-righteousness. And so if you think that coming to church, you know, zealously, regularly is going to get you into heaven, you are establishing your own rules. If you think that by being baptized, you know, you will go to heaven, you have come up with your own standard. You are a self-righteous individual. And so let us watch out for self-righteousness. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end to law as a way of attaining righteousness. Christ is the termination. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Now, in what sense? If you look at verse 3, Paul is responding to the specific Jewish error mentioned in verse 3, that the Jews used the law to try to establish their own righteousness. And so in verse 4, Paul is saying, those who trust in Christ cease using the law to establish their own righteousness. The law ends for the believer in the sense that our obedience to the law is no longer the basis for our relationship with God. Now, you remember in chapter 6, Paul says, we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And then when he comes to chapter 7, Paul says, we are become dead to the law. In other words, we have died to the law. And Paul actually will flesh this out in the book of Galatians, particularly in Galatians chapter 3. You know, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law is our schoolmaster. It's an old word. The law is our tutor. And that's the meaning that leads you to Christ. But once you have accepted Christ, you know you don't need a tutor anymore. And in that sense, Christ is the end of the law. But let me clarify, and I always say this again and again, it does not mean that the abolishing of the law, in this case, the law has not come to an end in the sense that it no longer reflects God's standard or no longer shows us the need for a Savior, because the moral of God is still binding on our lives. Now, let me just turn you to chapter 3. Just remember this verse, the last verse of chapter 3. Paul says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." We don't keep the law as a means to salvation. We obey the law because it reflects God's standard, and it tells us how we ought to govern our lives as children of God. Now, if you look at the last part of verse 4, Paul mentioned, "To everyone that believeth." You know, I'm going to the theme of human responsibility. We talk about sovereignty in chapter 9. In chapter 10, "To the one that believeth," to the one who calls on the name of Christ. And you will see that theme of human responsibility in chapter 10. So if you look at the last part of verse 4, Paul emphasizes the importance of everyone that believeth. Faith is absolutely necessary. Without it, no one obtains the righteousness which Paul writes. You know, today many seek salvation in the same way the Jews did. If you were to do a survey and you ask, how does a person get into heaven? You will often hear, by being a good person. There may be slight variations, by sincerely trying to do your best, by doing good works, by helping the poor. And many think that they can earn a right standing before God by going to church, you know, by engaging in good works. Martin Luther himself was a very classic example. He actually gave up a career in law to join a monastery where he devoted himself to prayers, to fasting, to penance, and also the confessions of sin, and living in a self-imposed harsh condition. He was trying to earn salvation by his works, but somehow he could not find peace with God because he knew all his good works, you know, good works, all his merits were tainted by his sin. Until Romans chapter 1 verse 17 spoke to him, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so what a tragedy it would be, you know, if we devote our entire life to diligent effort to attain righteousness or right standing with God, only to die and to face God's judgment. And as you are standing there in horror, you know, you see Jesus receiving a man who lived his entire life as a thief. But this dying thief, with his last breath, he cried out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That was the prayer of the thief on the cross with Jesus. And this former thief entered into eternal joy with Jesus, because Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." While you work so hard for salvation, you are turned away. You see, nothing is more important than understanding the right way to be right with God. And what is the right way of salvation? You see, Paul emphasizes this again in chapter 10, verses 5 to 13. And he contrasts that righteousness based on the law with the righteousness that comes through faith. Look at verse 5. You know, verse 5 is a quotation again from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. "That the man which doeth those things shall live by them." You know, Paul is making the point. If you want to gain eternal life by keeping the law, then you must keep it. You must obey it perfectly. Not 99.9%. 100%. 100% all the time. You know, in James chapter 2, verse 10, James tells us, For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. You know, if you stumble, you fall in one point, you will be considered guilty of all. And so whether you, you know, broke the law once or 10 times, you know, you are a lawbreaker. You know, there is one problem, only one problem with this principle. The man which doeth those things shall live by them. There's only one problem. The obvious problem is that none of us has ever kept all of God's law all the time. And not just outwardly, but also inwardly in the heart. You must not sin in the heart. And therefore, perfect obedience is impossible. And you must recognize that you cannot save yourself by trying to keep God's law. And so, in verse 5, we are told the righteousness based on the law. Then in verse 6, we are told a righteousness that is by faith. But the righteousness which is of faith. And salvation is not by keeping the law, but by faith in Christ. Now, when you look at verse 6 all the way to verse 8, you see they are capitalized, and again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Now, look at verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heavens? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what seeth it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, in these three verses, Paul is actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 to 14. Now, the context of that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses, near the end of his life, having given God's commandment to the children of Israel, exhorts them to obedience. And to do so, you know, Moses assured them that God's commandments are reasonable, are plain, are intelligible, and accessible. And therefore, the essence of Paul's quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 30 is this. God has brought his salvation near us. Their salvation is reasonable, is plain, it is intelligible, and it is accessible to us. And that's the meaning of these three verses. Now, let's look at the verse. Look at verse 6. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, bring Christ down from above. Now, this expression was used among the Jews to denote any difficult undertaking. Now, to say that it is as high as heaven, or that it is necessary to ascend to heaven to understand it, is to express the highest difficulty. It is such a difficult undertaking. Now, turn your Bibles with me to Job chapter 11. Now, look at Job chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. You have, you know, the friend of Job. And he said this, Job 11, verses 7 and 8. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. Can you see the quotation? What can thou do? It is deeper than hell. What can thou know? And so, you know, the expression is used to express something so difficult to accomplish. And so Paul says in verse 6, say not in thy heart. In other words, do not think or suppose that the gospel or the message of salvation is so difficult to be understood that one must ascend to heaven in order to understand it. You get the meaning? Then look at verse 7. Who shall descend unto the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, it is stated as, who shall go over the sea? In other words, who shall cross the sea? Here Paul says, who will descend into the deep or into the abyss? Now the words as used by Moses in Deuteronomy, who shall cross over the sea, refers to what is remote, right? Very far away, therefore difficult to obtain. And so Paul is saying, to obtain righteousness which is by faith, there's no need to ascend to heaven. There's no need to descend to the deep, all right, to the abyss, to cross the sea, because Christ has come. Because Christ has come, and he has been raised from the dead. And Paul's point is this: human effort is not necessary to procure God's righteousness. God has done it all. He sent Christ. Christ died for our sin. God raised him from the dead. And all that we must do is to believe in this gospel that Paul was preaching to them. Then look at verse 8. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 to demonstrate to his readers that the word of faith, in other words, the gospel, is near, is accessible. We can immediately receive righteousness by faith, by trusting in the word of faith, in the gospel. In other words, is easily obtained, embraced, and understood. And I want you to realize something which is very important. By quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, Paul is actually showing that Moses taught salvation by what? By faith, not by works. And even in the Old Testament, and that's why the Jews could not understand their scripture. They had the knowledge, or they had the zeal, without knowledge. You see, Moses really was telling the people that salvation is by faith. The righteousness which is of faith, look at verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And this is the quotation taken from Deuteronomy chapter 30. You know, Moses, and therefore Paul, is saying the righteousness which is of faith does not require us to be super Christians or supermen. It doesn't set impossible tasks before us, because God has done all that is necessary. And we can receive this gift of righteousness by faith. We can receive it by believing in the person and also the work of Jesus Christ. You know, the religions of the world can be summed up by two letters. D-O, do. You know, all the religions of the world, you must do. You must do this, you must do that to earn merits. You must do this to do that to be accepted by God. True Christianity is summed up by four letters: D-O-N-E. It's done. It is finished, as Jesus said on the cross. Because God did the impossible, salvation is no longer unreachable. And so God's way of salvation is not the way of trying to be good, to be religious, because you can never be good enough for God. One sin disqualifies you from getting into heaven, no matter how much you try to counterbalance your sin by your good works. God's way of salvation is to trust in Jesus Christ so that the righteousness of God is imputed and is credited to your account. And so when you die and stand before God, either, you know, you have to argue that you should get into heaven because you are such a good person, or, you know, like the hymn writer, you will say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Because God in Christ did for you what you could never have done for yourself. The righteousness of Christ credited to us. Now let's move on to look at verses 9 and 10. Now verses 9 and 10 gives us the essence of saving faith. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, verse 10, Paul explains verse 9. You see the word for in verse 10. And so, verse 10, the word for means verse 10 is explaining verse 9. I say this because verse 10 gives us the logical order. First, we must believe in the heart. And then the heart belief finds outward expression in confession with our mouth and with our lives. Now, the first is heart belief. A real, authentic belief. You know, not just knowledge. Now, usually we think of believing as something that we do with our head, right? We must understand it. Then we will believe it. Knowledge. But Paul says we must believe, not with our head, but we must believe in our heart. And he is really referring to a faith that takes hold of the whole of our inner man, the very core of our being. You know, saving faith is a matter of the heart. You know, not just knowledge, but really the conviction that Jesus is who he is, as the Word of God has revealed to us. And so it is not just head knowledge. It's that inner conviction in you that believes and takes hold of your inner being. And then we are told that it is accompanied by confession. Now let me be clear. Confession is not something that a person does to be safe. Confession is something that a safe person does. Outward confession of Christ is the inevitable outcome, or it is the character or the mark of genuine faith. And therefore, you know, this verse tells us that there's no secret believers in Christ, because true Christians confess their faith in Jesus Christ to the world. One of the first ways that a new believer should confess Christ really is to be baptized. And so when you look at verses 9 and 10, believe in thy heart. Mere intellectual agreement with the facts of the gospel is not enough. You must believe in your heart. And even that faith is not enough if it's not accompanied by action. In this case, confession. Not just with our mouth, but really with our lives. You see, confession without belief really is self-deception or hypocrisy. And faith without confession is cowardice. And what is it that we are supposed to believe? Paul tells us that faith in Christ includes two salvation facts. Look at verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. First of all, that belief or that confession that Jesus is Lord. That if you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that confession, that belief that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is not teacher, Jesus is not a prophet, he's not a miracle worker. but really Jesus is Lord. And so there's no salvation. There's no salvation but in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the belief that Christ rose from the dead, that God had raised him from the dead. In other words, he is a living Savior. You know, he is not a dead martyr. Someone who is buried in the ground and you still can get relics of that person. But he is a living Savior. In Christ, we have a living Savior. Because if Christ is not raised, your faith, the Bible says, is in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. And I think the best illustration I can think of again is the dying thief. You know, this saving faith is illustrated by the dying thief on the cross. You remember the thief said unto Jesus, Lord, he cried out, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. In other words, he believed that Christ will resurrect and Christ will come one day. And so Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so this man, this dying thief, repented. He believed in his heart that God would raise Jesus from the dead. And then he confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And so, for with the heart man believeth, in verse 10, unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believing is inward, confession is outward. Both the inward and the outward are important. No one is merely saved by the outward. The state of the heart is important. At the same time, the state, the inward state, is reflected by our outward conduct. Because confession is faith made audible. And therefore, these two put together, faith and confession, results in righteousness and salvation. And so we always say that faith is the root, right? And confession is the fruit. All right? We are saved by grace through faith. All right? But we confess that faith by our fruits. I can't finish, so I think I have to stop. If not, somebody will be going after my life soon. All right? So there's still so much more to cover in chapter 10. We'll try to finish it next week. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for your wonderful word this morning to remind us that we are saved by faith, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And help us, Lord, to examine our lives that we see our own wretchedness, how our good works are but filthy rags before thee, that we may therefore see the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the cross. And so help us, Lord, to come in repentance, in humility and submission at the foot of the cross and to receive Christ by faith. Hear these our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I will see you next week.